right, so let's say the usual things to get us started, which is good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back, and thanks for being here. And let's talk about this week's Torah portion, which is kind of part three, I guess you'd say, in the story of the bookends that start with the plagues. And now, at this point, as we begin the story, we're fixing to see one of the biggest miracles in biblical and arguably the history of the planet. And that, of course, is going to be the parting of the Red Sea, or probably more appropriately, the Sea of Reeds. But in any case, it begins with the words Beishalach. That's why the portion is called Beishalach, and it starts like this. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had shalacht, Beishalacht, all of the people, et ha'am. Okay, so the Am means people, and he has not just let them go. That's how it's rendered in English here. But I think the important distinction is, the word is, he sent them out. He kicked them out. He shalach. And that's the same word, of course, that is used for when a husband sends out a wife, or indeed, when a plant sends out a shoot. It's a process of shalaching, sending something out. And yeah, I know what I'm doing is taking the Hebrew root word, pronouncing it when it's really a sheresh, and then putting an English ending on it, like shalacht or shalaching. And of course, we know that's not correct, but hopefully at least it makes the point. The key word here has to do with this idea of shalach, or be shalach, sending out. And I want to just mention this, because one of the themes that I'm going to try to explore today is one that's kind of been on my heart for the last several weeks, and it's the idea of this greater Exodus yet to come. There'll be a number of things that'll emphasize that. As a matter of fact, when we're finished today with the live teaching, I want to play the recording that I did for Come Out of Her, because it has a similar theme, and it's probably a little bit more biblical than I often do on that kind of combination show on Thursdays on Hebrew Nation Radio, which is where I try to kind of blur the lines to connect the scriptural with the secular and with what's going on. And that was the same question I asked then. What's it going to take? And the reason for that, of course, is we're seeing here in this particular portion one of the biggest miracles in the Bible, the parting of the Red Sea. Everybody can remember Moses, Charlton Heston probably, and the original, actually good movie, especially for its time, of the Ten Commandments. We made the mistake this last few weeks of watching one that I saw in the bargain bin at Walmart called Exodus by, I won't name the director, but it's somebody you've heard of, very famous guy, did Aliens, as it turns out, and some similar stuff that I'd liked. I just did, basically, yeah, but I didn't name the name. Anyway, it doesn't matter. The point is, save your money. Don't waste your time on this, because the whole point of this movie was to ignore any indication that there might have been anything going on with this guy Moses or with the Exodus, other than a little bit of politically correct trying to get people out of slavery. Miracles? No. And when it comes to the God of the Bible, let's just say we didn't see much. The only thing that I even saw that looked vaguely biblical was there was a burning bush in the background at one point when this little boy comes and talks to Moses. Never says anything that might be, you know, out of Scripture. But what we're going to talk about today is the real stuff that's in Scripture, and the point that, what we see here is one of the biggest miracles of all. And they even kind of de-emphasized that, like Moses just stumbled into it in the movie. It was disgusting, to put it mildly. So, what's it going to take? What's the point of the big miracles here? We, I contend, are still looking for the bookends, the greater Exodus yet to come. And that's a lot of the reason why I'm going to focus on some current events and a number of things that are going on and things that we need to be doing, I will suggest, that are consistent with some of the patterns that are laid out for us here. And I'll start with this pattern, because I've already emphasized that Pharaoh shalacht the slaves. He not only just let them go, he sent them out. What's the mirror image of shalaching slaves out of Egypt? Well, how about inviting slaves from Egypt to come on in? Does that sound familiar? I guess I'm going to contend the opposite of shalaching people out is inviting slaves in, and we've been seeing that going on in the United States and in Europe and in a number of places for quite a while. Let's take a land where once upon a time everybody knew that certain truths were self-evident. There is a God, and He is the one who gave us rights, and in accord with that, we have certain responsibilities. Rights don't come without responsibilities, and that includes obedience to Him. Well, we've ignored that for decades at this point. And so what's the final part of the bookend? Well, you invite Egypt to come in. Bring your pagan crap with you. Destroy what's left of the principles of the rule of law, and let's convert what was the freest nation on earth into another modern, well, call it the Babylon metro area if you prefer, or modern Egypt. But I will contend at least that part of the bookend here is inviting the slaves in. And maybe, just maybe, the mirror image of that is something that I hit on all the time. It's come out of her. It's those that know better. Now, don't wait for a shellacking to come, because the shellacking is going to precede it. In fact, we need to be coming out of her now. And he's given us that advice throughout Scripture. Lots and lots of indications. Of course, we talk about those all the time. And as we look at some of the other things in here, what I want to do is what I often do, and that's go through some of the major themes in this Torah portion. And when it comes to miracles, let me just lay out a couple of those, because it'll lead us into the themes. We have the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That plays a big role in the coming parting of the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea. We have a continuing theme of how having made his own heart first strong and then stubborn, Pharaoh's made his bed, he's going to lie in it. Well, in this particular portion, he's going to die in it, it seems. And having cast his lot, it is now Yah that is going to make his heart strong. And, of course, we've talked about that root word. It's not so much harden it as the same root word as kazach. And it appears in a number of variations here. But it's in verse 4 of chapter 14. It says, Yah says, I will make strong Pharaoh's heart. And it's uchitzkati. Same root, right? The T ending means it's me, I, Yah, that's going to do that, he says, and I will make his heart strong. And I will, in the process, get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his host, and all the Egyptians shall know. Here's the real theme of the whole book, Ki Ani Yahuwah. No, not that I am the Lord. That doesn't mean squat, folks. Let's be real. It means I am who I say I am. I am that I am. This is my name forever, he says, Ani Yahuwah. And that's what we're supposed to know. And if we miss that, I think we miss a whole lot, if not the singular most important point in the whole book and in the whole story. And I'm going to contend that if we're looking forward to being regathered and seeing the bookends here, one of the elements that we ought to get through our own stiff necks is that he has a name, he's told us what it is, he's demonstrated it for us, and the whole point of this story, at least, is that people believe that and understand his promises, and that's literally intimately associated with the connection with his name, his character. So, we have the story of the minimum necessary miracle that's next. I'm kind of working up to that because that's the heart of all of this, and it's one of the themes that ties in with so many things. So let's kind of go through that. Basically, what happens is it looks, and I contend this is deliberate, right? That Yah manipulates the situation. He is, in fact, we're told later, not only a man of war, he is the master of war. All right, he manipulates, just like on a giant chessboard, the king into the trap. Pharaoh falls for it. Pharaoh's so intent on falling into the trap that it looks like he even harnesses up his own horses to his own chariot. He's so focused on hatred and on what's going to happen. His heart has been made strong and stubborn. He's going to go through with it come hell or high water. The trap has been laid. And the master here, the master of war, Yah, has put everything, all the pieces into place to demonstrate one of the biggest miracles in history, to show precisely what he intends to show, Ki Ani Yahuwah. And we're going to hear first that Pharaoh's going to figure that out, Ani Yahuwah, and then all of the Egyptians are going to figure that out, Ani Yahuwah, and then eventually he even gets around to saying, yep, all Israel will know Ki Ani Yahuwah. So the theme, the build-up, the denouement is all here. Let's start on the introduction to this. Having maneuvered the children of Israel between a rock and a hard place, literally between the devil and the deep blue sea, they look up at the hill, they see the most powerful army on the planet, and they say, uh-oh, we have had it. Now, here is one of those themes, too, that I want to focus on, because people are probably listening to this saying, well, you know, Pharaoh's army, some chariots. No, that's not scary, folks. What's scary are the combined forces of Russia and China and the United States and the concept of global thermonuclear war and a huge economic meltdown and the biggest cataclysm in history and bioweapons and drone warfare and swarms of drones and Terminator robots, you name it. Oh, that's scary. You can almost already hear the whine in heaven begun. Let me read it. Because there's no graves in America, no graves in North Korea, no graves in Seoul, South Korea, no graves out there on the border with NATO and Russia. Because there's no graves in Mitzrayim. We import all of the Egyptians and other, terrorists and idolaters to come on in here. You can almost see the symmetry, right? Because there were no graves in Egypt, says verse 11 of chapter 14. You've taken us away to die out here in the wilderness. Well, in the opposite case, I guess people can say, no, you've set us up to die here in America, in Western Europe, in the Korean area, on the DMZ in South, you name it. Lots of people, it looks like, fixing to die at the hands of an army even more frightening than Pharaoh and all his horses and chariots. So why have you dealt like this with us, say the whiners then, to bring us forth out of Egypt? We said, hey, isn't it better just to be a slave? Let us alone. Think about the parallels, right? Oh, isn't it better just to be a slave here? I'll be a slave. Let me just have beer and pizza on Sunday so I can watch the football game. And that's okay. I don't care about much else. It's better for us that we serve the Egyptians, serve Washington, serve the swamp critters, than that we die, well, wherever it is. And here comes the response. Now, this is arguably, to my mind, the premier verse in the section. Because Moshe stands up and he says several things. It's a great sentence. Fear not. Fear ye not. Probably the, I would say, not even a close second, most repeated commandment in Scripture. I've mentioned this many, many times. I've heard it counted. I can't say that I've ever done it personally. But that there are about 900 instances in Scripture where that commandment, one way or the other, is given to groups, individuals, people, prophets, you name it. Fear not. So Moshe starts with that. And then he says, stand still and see et Yeshuat Yahuwah. Okay, et, Aleph Tav, it's a pointer to what we're going to see. We're going to see Yeshuat of Yahuwah, the salvation of Yahuwah, which he is fixing to do for you today. And take note, he says, these Egyptians, you're going to see them one last time, ain't never going to see them again after this. Yahuwah will fight for you. You, basically, shut up, keep your mouths closed, right? Now, hold your peace. Now, what's interesting is, after that inspiring indication of what is to come, by the way, you don't get that in the Exodus movie. You get Moses kind of being idiotic and not having a clue what's going to happen, and he stumbles into the Red Sea in this in the new movie. Now, anyway, Yahuwah then says to him something I find kind of fascinating, and I do think it, too, kind of hinges on this concept of where are we now? What can we learn? What are the parallels? What is the closing bookend or bracket look like in all this? Yahuwah says to Moshe, why are you crying out to me? You speak unto the B'nai Israel. Tell them to Nasa, basically, is the root word here. Okay, the conjugation makes it look a little bit different. But if you go and look at the Hebrew, that word is Nasa. And it gets translated a couple different ways, but essentially I like the basic root is journey forward, okay? But more appropriately, kind of the etymology of it is pull up stakes. In other words, you got your tents here, pull up the stakes and head them on up. Move them on out. Journey forward. So Moshe has just told him, fear not, stand still, watch the salvation of Yahuwah. After which, Yahuwah says, all right, get ready to go, too. We're heading up. We're moving on out. And then he tells Moses the things we already know he's going to say. Lift up your rod, stretch it out over the sea, divide it. Children of Israel are going to go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And then he tells us again, I'm going to harden, I will kazakify the hearts of the Egyptians. They'll go in after you, and I'm going to get me honor upon all of those folks. This so powerful army that serves this other God, yeah, you're going to see what they look like when they're done here. And they shall know, this time it's the Egyptians. Pharaoh's already been told he's going to know it. They shall know ki ani Yahuwah, when I get me honor upon Pharaoh's chariots, upon all of his horsemen. All right, the cloud moves, comes between the two camps here. Moshe does as commanded, stretches out his hand, and an east wind blows all night. And it makes basically this land bridge, this dry land, and the waters were divided. Here comes the minimum necessary miracle. Now, in this case, I want to suggest the minimum necessary miracle is a downright biggie. This is a huge miracle. So that the children of Israel can go into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, I know that most of you have probably heard me talk about the minimum necessary miracle by now, but in the event that some haven't, first, the disclaimer, this is markology. You don't have to believe a principle that I see in Scripture and have talked about for a long time. And I would suggest that if you go through and if you look at your own lives, you'll probably recognize instances of something similar. But to my mind, the idea of the minimum necessary miracle is that the Creator basically always keeps His word, and He always follows the principles of His own law, the way He made the universe to be. He doesn't just willy-nilly start cracking open the fabric of space-time and producing warp engines that come in and, you know, wipe out Pharaoh's armies with phasers and all that kind of stuff. No, no, He actually does things so that those who are bound and determined to be ignorant, to act like fools, and declare that there is no God, can do so. And we've seen this when it comes to little miracles that most of us can relate to. Okay, on that particular day, something happened that I look back on it and I say, He saved my life. On that particular day, there was a meeting. Somebody showed up. Maybe it was an angel. I don't know. But something happened that changed the course of my life for the better. Or that I needed at that time that might have changed it for the worst. But the bottom line is, I can see if I look back in my own life, all kinds of miracles. Bigger and littler ones. And in most cases, if I was to tell somebody who was a non-believer about them, they'd say, well, okay, great for you. But I don't know that I'd say that's a miracle. And they'll say the same thing about the Red Sea and the various plagues. That stupid movie that I keep thinking about, the Exodus. Okay, the rivers of the River Nile turn to blood. You know how it happened in the movie? These crocodiles start coming up and chomping on people, and the blood goes out, and that changes the River Nile to blood. Give me a break. Okay. In any case, that doesn't explain how the waters everywhere turn to blood, but of course the movie ignores that because that doesn't fit the paradigm. My point remains, okay, there are people who will say, oh, well, that's not a real miracle. And it takes something bigger and bigger and bigger to convince them. So that kind of leads me back to the theme, because if it's not obvious already where I'm going, it's this. What's it going to take in the way of a minimum necessary miracle to provide the capstone, the closing bracket, the alternative ending that brings about the greater exodus yet to come? In other words, folks, we live in a world that has gone so far off the pagan hatred of Yah, there is no God deep end, right? Science can explain everything. We have gods of medicine. We have gods in Hollywood. We have the gods that run the economy. These people know better than Adam Smith's invisible hand how to create something that the Creator calls abomination, dishonest weights and measures, and build them into the world's reserve currency, which will, of course, not collapse as every other world reserve currency and every other fiat currency in history has. You can find so many examples of so many places where we got these fake gods that we believe in, and what's it going to take? I'm going to suggest what we're going to have to see in order for so many people to say, Ani Yahuwah, He really meant it when He said that, is a miracle that will make the Red Sea and all of the things that we're seeing here kind of pale by comparison. And by the way, that's essentially what I will suggest the prophecies in Scripture that we're leading up to are leading up to. Again, case in point, I've already mentioned this one. Pharaoh's army was a big deal. Chariots, horsemen, scary stuff. They could kill and indeed were able to kill lots of people. But today, what do we got? We got nuclear weapons. We got bioweapons. We got drone swarms. Tell me not about Pharaoh's army by comparison to that. I do believe, folks, there's going to be a time when most Americans, and indeed most of the world, will look up and they'll see something and they'll go, that scares the living hell out of me. A lot more than Pharaoh's chariots ever could have. We're seeing it today with little precursors, right? Like a flu epidemic. Turns out most of the people that are dying of the flu took the godlike flu shot. Well, that's scary to folks. Moms that lose their children, that's really scary to them. But imagine when that pandemic goes even bigger, and it's followed up by other things. And by the way, those elements are all in the themes this week, too. Right here in this very Torah portion, as all of this kind of comes to a head. So I hope that's beginning to make the point. What I'm leading up to is the idea that we are going to see, and I am firmly convinced of this. Now, whether we see it, whether we make it or not, some of us may or may not. I pray that all of us will, one way or the other, stand still, fear not, and see the salvation of Yahuwah with a miracle that will truly be one for, well, the biblical record books. But let's get back to the story and see how all of this is playing out. Now, as I was working up to this idea of the miracle, the minimum necessary miracle and the parting of the Red Sea, I note this. So many places in Scripture we see these patterns. There's one right smack in the middle here around this big miracle. And I've already alluded to, I frequently talk about the fact that there's a gap, there's a time lag between Moshe raising up his staff and basically beginning the process of parting the Red Seas and or the Sea of Reeds, and then when it happens. It takes all night long. And eventually the children of Israel go through, they journey forward. And were there some standouts, some leaders, some fathers that led the way? I tend to think there were. Scripture doesn't say it explicitly. Certainly there are non-biblical traditions, things like the oral Torah that will not only say that it happened, but they name the individuals involved. And one of them was, according to rabbis that I've talked to, everybody knows one of them was Hur, same guy that appears in this story elsewhere. And you can guess as to the other one, maybe there's a couple candidates. But in any case, did it happen? Well, I tend to think, yeah, it's exactly the kind of thing that would make the point here. In other words, that there were some leaders among the B'nai Israel when the waters weren't quite done parting yet that said, come on, he said, go, let's go. Does that sound like maybe Caleb? Okay. And they did. And then the waters finished parting, and then the rest of the somewhat more, let's just say, stay behind folks were encouraged to do what they were told to do, journey forward. And they did. It's consistent with the picture of the Creator. Can't prove it from Scripture, so I don't build doctrine upon it. But I do think, as we look at this whole thing, there are some, it's natural for us to kind of want to insert ourselves into the picture. See what we would see. Picture what this must have looked like. And yeah, Cecil B. DeMille's film probably gives us a lot better indication than anything we've seen since. Back to the brackets. Children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So there's about four elements in that verse, verse 22. Midst of the sea, dry ground, wall, right hand, left hand. And then it tells us what happened. And of course, the children of Israel go in, eventually the chariots follow after them, and then bad stuff happens to them. Yahuwah says, stretch out your hand over the waters, bring them on back together. Those Egyptians, they've had it. So that happens. The waters return, cover the chariots, all of the host of Pharaoh, not so much as one of them remained. And then what do we get? Verse 29, the closing bracket. As the waters close, the bracket closes. What does it say? Same thing, almost word for word, that verse 22 did. And the children of Israel walked, on the dry land, in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall on their right hand and on their left. So we've got the brackets surrounding this incredible miracle. And verse 30 and 31 then summarize the lesson here. And guess what, folks? It's going to be one that we've heard before and that we're going to hear again. Thus Yahuwah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Okay, one of the other major themes in this, see and believe. Last week we talked about you're going to see, you're going to believe, you're going to teach your children. So now what we have is a story that's been handed down. We have it in genuine print. We have people that had people, sons of sons of sons of sons of sons of sons and so forth, who actually saw it, some of whom did a better job of teaching their children than others did. But at least at that time, they saw it, they understood it, and it says they even saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. So bottom line on that one, without belaboring the implications there, which are kind of fascinating, is that they knew. They knew, they saw, the taskmasters, the people that had been holding them in bondage, here they are dead, floating belly up in the sea. Now they know the miracle has been done, and they are free. And it says in verse 31, and Israel saw the great work which Yahuwah did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Yareh, that's the root word there, Yahuwah, and they believed him, and they served him and his, well, no, it doesn't say that. It says they believed him or believed in him, and we can talk about those distinctions, and in his servant Moshe. So they escaped, they saw the overcoming, and the key word, saw it. And now they believe and fear. And that word fear is not just, oh, I'm scared of him. It's more like I greatly respect. I am in awe of what I just saw. Understand it. And then, of course, we see this song, the Song of the Sea, or the first of the songs of Moshe. And that's kind of the capstone for all of this. But there's one more element, one more theme that I want to mention, too, as we talk specifically about the story. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff in here. That I'm going to gloss over a little bit. We are introduced to Miriam by name at this point, the prophetess. She sings too. She dances. She's instrumental in doing some things that seem to be associated with water throughout the rest of the story. We also have the continuing theme of the whining begins. I've already alluded to it, and we saw a little bit of it in the past. I guess you'd have to say, no, it's not so much the whining begins in this portion. It accelerates. The whining goes into warp drive. And we're going to see it in a number of times, a lot of times having to do with water. First, the bitterness of Marah, which literally means bitter, and the waters were bitter, they were Marah, and so the place was called Marah. And the people murmured again, saying, what are we going to drink? And he then does the following. He purifies the waters, makes the waters sweet, and in the very same verse, right smack in the same place. After that, it says, then he made for them a statute, a hook, and an ordinance. And that word is mishpat. And he proved them. He tested them. Now, we're not told what the statute and the ordinance are. Hook and mishpat are words that are going to appear either in the singular or the plural throughout the Torah. And I've said for a long time, it's instruction that the Torah has for us, and it includes statutes and judgments and commandments. And when Scripture needs to use those terms, it's very specific, and it does. But in this case, he tells them something. What's he telling them? Where we're not 100% sure. I have become convinced, and I suggest you can find this anyway, that one of the things here, almost for sure, that he talks about to them is the Sabbath. He gives them the hook, the statute about, this is my Sabbath, seventh day, you shall keep it. No work. And then in this very same Torah portion, we're going to see an indication of that. We're going to make it clear. And he's going to say, see, I already told you this. Which is why I think, oh yeah, it's consistent. And that's what basically the sages say too. There are other candidates that might be included in here, but basically that's primary one. And when we get to the Ten Commandments, not too far out in the future, we're also going to see that, hey, these are things you've already heard about. You're already aware of. So no doubt about it, to my mind at least, it's pretty clear you can show that the Sabbath was a hook before Sinai. And then he says, all right, if you will diligently hearken, shamar, shema, those are conjugations of the same root word, to hear and obey, the voice of Yahuwah Yireh, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, then what? Okay, he's just purified the water for them. Then I will put none of the diseases upon you which I ladled out upon the Egyptians. For Ani Yahuwah Rapha. Now, some of you have heard that name. I use it frequently. Yahuwah Rapha, the healer. Yahuwah the healer. And then here's the first place where we see this reference. I am Yahuwah who heals you. Deuteronomy 28 is another place where we see an indication of these diseases on the Egyptians and the contrasts. I point all of this out because this concept too, appearing right here, Yahuwah Rapha. I can heal you. I will heal you. But what's the requirement? If you will diligently hearken to the voice of Yahuwah, do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes. Later he's going to tell us things that are for our own good. Lots of things that if you do them, there's blessing. If you don't, there's cursings. And that includes what's food and what's not food and other things that imply directly that there's a connection with health. And I can't help but think as we look at the world today and at the situation we're at and the miracles, smaller and greater, that we're going to see. Hey, what kind of a miracle is it when all kinds of people are dropping dead from, say, a black plague? And yet, in the Middle Ages, a whole bunch of people who kept his word and didn't eat crap that he said wasn't food didn't die. Well, that's just medicine, modern medicine. Now we know better. Well, no, we don't. We got people dropping dead from the flu that took the shot. And that's what big science tells you you got to do. Turns out that if you hold them and their feet to the fire, they'll admit, well, the shot's only at best 10% effective. But some are saying, you know what, maybe it's in fact true that those who are taking the shots are more vulnerable to this particular set of flu than those who didn't. Why? Well, they're not going to tell you that. I have a suspicion. But I can come up with a number of reasons. One, there are things in the shot, adjuvants and stuff like thimerosal, mercury, and other things that seem to have a negative effect. Formaldehyde, preservatives. You put this stuff in your bloodstream, your body's not only trying to fight off some kind of an invader, the flu virus, that it may or may not ever see, because if they guess wrong, or if it's a slightly different mutant variant of the strain, it might not do any good. As a matter of fact, your body might be fighting off the wrong invader, so it's more vulnerable to the one that's really there. The point is, there's a whole lot of research that's not being done. There's a whole lot of statistics people aren't being told. I've seen a number of stories this last week about, hey, the flu is worse than we're being told. But on the other hand, some of the conflation of numbers isn't quite right. In other words, people are dying of flu-like things, not necessarily the same flu. What numbers are we getting? And a whole lot of people evidently have died. But the question is, what's the cause? What can we do to avoid it? Well, it's not a necessary miracle if we simply say, you know what, if you follow his instruction, keep his statutes, judgments, and commandments, don't eat crap that he says isn't food, like pork and shellfish that's full of poisons, don't inject stuff into your bloodstream, I will suggest, that might be full of poisons too. There's all kinds of stuff that you'd say, is it a major miracle or a minor miracle that those of us who don't get the flu shots, and I know many, many people, I'm sure there's people online here who can say the same thing, haven't had the flu in decades. How big of a miracle is that? Well, not as big as parting the Sea of Reeds, for sure. And all it really is just exactly what he says here. If you will hearken to the voice of Yahuwah, do that which is right in his own eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, none of the diseases that are out there will fall upon you. For I am Yahuwah Rapha, who heals you. So we've got another theme, basically, to kind of wrap those elements up. In the end of the story, of course, we see a manna. They're going to be fed in the wilderness for 40 years by this stuff. What is it? Well, it's, what is it? That's what we call it. We call it, what is it? Manna. We don't know. Kind of looks like, well, no. Kind of looks like hoarfrost or some little dew that gets crusty upon the ground. But here's a miracle. We also see, of course, that Moshe tells the people, you're going to eat flesh, going to have some quail this one night, but in the morning, you're going to be filled with a different kind of bread, lechem. And you shall, what you all now will know, ki ani Yahuwah. It's actually ki ani Yahuwah Elohechem, your, plural, y'all's, el. So the quails come, and then after that comes the manna. What is it? It's the bread, says Moshe, that Yahuwah is going to give you to eat, and we're going to have it for quite a while. And then he tells them, look, it's going to come down for 6 days, but on the seventh day you're going to get a double portion, because there ain't going to be any on the next day. If you try to keep it overnight any other day of the week, it's not going to work. It's going to get wormy and really disgusting, but on the Erev Shabbat time frame into Sabbath day, don't worry about it. It'll be great. Get a double portion, it'll keep. Because tomorrow, as he tells them at verse 23, is a solemn rest, a holy Sabbath, a day set apart unto Yahuwah. And again, this is before Sinai, and later he's going to tell you, as you recall, I've already commanded you in this. After that, we get one more indication here. Came to pass on the seventh day, folks who'd been told, no, don't go out and gather on the seventh day, it's the Sabbath, go ahead and do it anyway. They test him. And Yahuwah says to Moshe, look, how long is it you're going to refuse to keep my commandments and my instruction? Torah T. My instruction. Bigger than just the simple things. This is a bigger picture that's being laid out. So finally the people get the message. They decide they better just rest on the seventh day. All right, let's pause there. Because kind of what I've been trying to lead up to is, I contend. Now, you don't have to believe this, and as you know, as a general rule, I'm very careful, and I try to be, and I'll say the same thing here. You don't have to connect the dots the same way I do. The fact that I happen to see certain things and believe that we're seeing some prophetic elements coming together doesn't mean you have to, and that's okay. I will always try to connect and point to Scripture and say, here's why I believe this. Here are the dots that I'm connecting. And I will always encourage folks, especially when it comes to this markology, to my understandings, that, be like the Bereans, Acts 17, verse 11. They did the same thing. They searched out the Scriptures, tested what they were hearing. Does it comport with what we know is written? By the way, it was written in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, because they didn't have the other stuff at that point. And that way they know whether it's true or not. So I encourage folks to do the same thing. And I'm going to, by the way, continue to say that applies to the to the modern teachings about the New Testament as well. Anyway, right? You can get rid of everything before John chapter 1. Who cares? I got somebody that says the prayer, you know, start them reading the Bible. Tell them John chapter 1. Read from there. Well, if they don't understand Genesis chapter 1 and the Torah leading up to it, how the heck do we expect them to understand John chapter 1 or all these other things? Matter of fact, they might buy into the lie that Jesus did away with the law if they don't understand that the entire book leading up to that says, no, of course he doesn't. He won't. He couldn't be who he said he was if he tried. And maybe that's why they skip over Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew 5, 17 through 19 and so forth. What I'm suggesting here again is search out the Scriptures for yourself. See if these things be true. And you don't have to connect the dots the way I do. However, I'm hopeful that if, in fact, we're heading into this cusp and if we're seeing all of these things, well, one of the major elements here that I think is important is that we will do what Moshe says. Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of Yahuwah. But there comes a time when we need to be able to pull up stakes and journey forward, too. And you know what? It looks to me like we're going to have a combination of both of those things. Those of us who have eyes to see, we have one big benefit. Now, we have a liability, too, but we have one big benefit that the people of Israel did not have as they were coming out of Mitzrayim, Egypt. We have a written scripture to look at. Moshe wrote it down for us. The prophets after him wrote things down for us. It's been preserved for us. Yeah, you still have to study it because you got modern translations that have errors and men who think they know better than God who've tried to change the points, but that's why we're told be like the Bereans. Search it out. Now, they had one thing we don't have. They had a leader like Moshe. That certainly is a big deal, but remember, they didn't listen to him either a whole lot of the time. So all of these things basically say, when you look at the bookends, and since I think some of the bookends, remember a bookend often faces the opposite direction. When it comes to the plagues, I've speculated for a long time. Are we going to see the plagues, three sets of three plus one, are they going to appear in reverse order? You know, like the plague of darkness first, it was the last of the sets of three outside of the death of the firstborn. Certainly could fit if we had a blackout that starts the real stuff, right? There are other plagues in the middle that are literal plagues that have to do with medicine and boils and similar things. Bottom line is, I'm not sure. But I have this this sense, if you will, that what we're seeing here, well, call it the birth pangs, if you want, that are leading up to some of this. We know that things are getting closer together. We're seeing more and more things building. And it's there'll come a point, I believe, at which we will see a miracle, you know, a capstone, the closing bookend that will be very much analysis, and perhaps in the reverse direction, to the parting of the Red Sea and to the regathering of his people from all over the place. Right? Think about it. They were collected together and taken out. We're told we've been scattered, shellacked already, to the four corners of the earth. And he, wherever we are, is going to gather us up and bring us back together. How does that look? I don't know. I've thought for a long time that maybe we'll be gathering together in little pockets, hither and yon, here and there, as people begin to come out and say, where can I find like-minded believers and come together and separate myself from a lot of the plagues that I see coming here? And that seems like a pretty logical thing. We know that a whole lot of people are going to die in the process. I think that's inevitable. Certainly the capstones, the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation make that point clear. So I won't claim that I understand exactly how it's going to come to pass, but I think we have some general parameters here, and we can certainly see the birth pains, the things that are leading up to it as well. And I see on the comment on the screen, I left out the part about Amalek attacking them and all of the good stuff there too. That's another theme. We still got Amalek, and it looks to me like Amalek's being invited in, but I guess I've already alluded to that a little bit. So we got Amalek, it seems, that's running the district of criminals. I don't know what the genealogy of a lot of these folks is, but it certainly seems like when it comes to various things that Amalek is all hot to do, they seem right on board with the same master for sure. All right, let's talk about a few specific things this week. And since I've talked so much this week about the destruction of the rule of law and the federal bunglers of investigations, of the federal blockers of information, and literally treason at the highest levels, and whether or not the waystream press ever decides that the generally dumb public deserves to hear the truth or not remains to be seen. There has been speculation. The closer we get to the State of the Union message on Tuesday, the more I can't help but think, oh, this will be an interesting to watch. Is it possible that Trump will get that four-page memo from Nunes and the committee in the House and read it on national TV? It's probably the only way that the waystream would even remotely be forced to cover it. So that's something perhaps to look forward to. Whether it happens or not, I'm not sure. But there are other things that are going on that basically, if we have eyes to see, are indicating to us where we are. And part of the reason why I focus on this again and again and again, has to do with the prophecy that I also see literally happening every day. It comes from Isaiah 3 and 4, where it says, I will choose their delusions, says Yah, because they chose that in which I do not delight. Pick your poison, right? We got all kinds of people from the organized 501c3 whore church choosing things in which he says he does not delight. To those who run the almighty state, which is anathema to the creator of the universe, choosing things he doesn't delight. And what happens? He chooses their delusions. Look at Hollywood, folks. Look at Washington. What do they see? Well, we love these people who are doing evil. We want more of it. We're going to ignore. The fake news will ignore anything that even remotely resembles truth. Okay. Good news here. Those people with eyes to see, those who don't take quite as big of a miracle to figure it out, right? If the miracles are kind of increasing in size and in frequency as we go through this, people will, just like we saw in the case of those in Mitzrayim, they'll begin to figure it out. By the time you get to plague 4 or 5 or 6, you got lots of Egyptians going, you know, when Moses says, bring your cattle in because there's some hail coming, I think I'll choose to bring them in. We're going to have similar things happening here. And one of those we're going to talk about today, having to do with the economic meltdown. We know that the world reserve currency is an abomination unto Yah. Says it in Deuteronomy, says it in Leviticus, says it over and over and over again, outright, in Proverbs. Dishonest weights and measures, abomination to him. Says it in the Constitution, for crying out loud. The fiat system, the Federal Reserve, is not permitted by the Constitution. The Federal Reserve isn't even contemplated. As a matter of fact, it's specifically restricted and cannot exist if we had a Constitution. Doesn't take a great leap to go, wow, what do we got here? We got something that's absolutely anathema to Scripture, anathema to the supreme law of the land, and ultimately coming down in one of the biggest collapses in history, the biggest debt bubble in world history. Right now, you can almost hear the popping sound coming. All right, we'll come back to all of that. But I want to introduce one of the things that I saw just literally overnight. This came out overnight, starting the 26th of January. That was yesterday. United States Air Force has begun the largest ever air drill war in the western United States, primarily over the Nevada Test Range, Nellis Air Force Base, outside of Las Vegas. The war drill began on January 26th, yesterday. It's called Red Flag. How's that for a subtle name? The largest Red Flag event of its kind ever. They're calling it 18-1. With the largest number of participants, highlighting the balance of training efficiency and mission effectiveness, the air war drill, according to the drive, is the largest of its kind in the 42-year history as the United States prepares for what? War on the Korean Peninsula. And here's the interesting part. This is actually what caught my eye as a pilot. Because I can remember, folks, before GPS, we had something called Loran before GPS, which back 20 years ago was a really big deal. And before that, we had VOR navigation. And my father, who was a pilot in the 60s and before, has told me stories that, as a pilot myself, scare the living you-know-what out of me about his trips all over the world, across the North Atlantic, and down across the Pacific Ocean. Dead reckoning. What does that mean? It means you head out from San Francisco, point the plane towards Hawaii, and you hold course, and you pray that the wind forecast is accurate, and that literally, like shooting an arrow from San Francisco to Honolulu, when you get within range of the radio tower, right, an AM station on Honolulu, sometime within about 200 miles, you pick it up, and you can home in. Otherwise, you got 1,000 miles of ocean and no idea which direction to go. And guess what? People dropped into the sea all the time. And I'm thankful, one of those minimum necessary miracles, my dad survived all of that. When I was growing up, he had a business with what were called ferry pilots. Now, the job basically involved get a plane from Wichita, where we lived. Cessna and Beach was the world's air capital, airplane capital of the world. And take these small planes, singles and twins, fly them to wherever people wanted them. Caracas, Venezuela, somebody wants one for oil drilling? Yep, fly it over there. Fly it to the Mideast. Fly it to Japan. Fly it to Australia. And a whole lot of people that I knew in my youth died as their planes went down in the North Atlantic or they were lost in the Pacific. So what was scary to me was the idea of not having good navigation. We're used to it now. I mean, I can take off. I can fly through the clouds. I've got backups upon backups. And I know that when, I'm not even going to be off course by more than a few hundred yards if I watch that wonderful GPS system. It's that accurate. When it first came out, I flew some dead approaches, literally where what you do is you put on a view-blocking device. You have a safety pilot watching out the window. This is how you keep instrument current. And I tested the new GPS system, and I was astounded. Now, it's no big deal nowadays, but I remember my safety pilot, a good friend of mine named Ted, and I'm flying this ILS, simulated, not really with instrument landing, but with GPS. And at 200 feet, he says, "You're cheating." 200 feet above the ground. I said, "No, I'm not. I'm flying the signal on the GPS." He says, "No, you're looking." I said, "No, I'm not." And he says, "Well, then go on down." So I went down to 100 feet above ground, below what would be normal minimums. And he says, "You're cheating. I know it." I said, "I'm not." And I landed on the center line of the runway. Okay, that's how good GPS is. And that's what we're used to now. But believe me, it wasn't always so. Well, what's the point of this? Okay, the United States Air Force is planning a massive GPS blackout associated with the biggest ever air war drill in the western United States. Flying Magazine, I've been taking that magazine for years, says these drills at the Nevada Test and Training Range will cause rolling GPS blackouts for vast portions of the entire western United States from January now through the middle or later of February. By the way, through the period of the Olympics. What an amazing coincidence. And all GPS-equipped aircraft in the western United States should be prepared for navigation failures. Now, this is the kind of stuff, folks, that this is a big deal. And they're saying this could cause problems. And these are called notices to airmen and so forth. Vast impact areas include California, Nevada, Oregon, Wyoming, Arizona, Utah, Colorado, Montana, and New Mexico. Air route, air traffic control centers that the FAA runs in Albuquerque, Denver, Los Angeles, Salt Lake City, Oakland, and Seattle. all of the basically major air route traffic control centers might be in trouble. And this explains why the U.S. Air Force is determined to use things that the Russians have been practicing, GPS spoofing and jamming technology. But they're at least indicating there may be problems for the millions of civilians who live in this part of the country. And essentially, that's the bottom line. Most people that aren't pilots, and I just saw it yesterday, I hadn't seen it in advance. Of course, I haven't been doing a lot of flying since the plane has been down for annual. But in any case, this is a big deal, and it will probably affect people on the ground in these areas, too. If there's a concrete reason, says the story I'm looking at, why the Department of Defense is quietly preparing for a massive air war drill in Nevada now and simultaneously forcing massive GPS blackouts for the entire western part of the U.S., it has not been disclosed. Well, other than the obvious reasons. But this three-week exercise could pose significant risks and threats to everything that relies on GPS signals, which is pretty much anything with electronics nowadays. And in other words, it's not just airplanes. There turns out to be all kinds of connections. Everybody knows their phones got GPS. People can get lost in major metro areas. Stock exchanges, ATM networks, internet banking, power grid systems, and all kinds of stuff potentially could be affected. I guess if you're planning for World War, maybe this is something folks need to get used to. So that struck me as a really interesting kind of sign of the times, harbinger of what's coming. Now with that, I want to talk about the other major issue, and when it comes to early things, now people know this is a theme that I have talked about for a long time. So it shouldn't surprise regular folks, visitors to the room and listeners and so forth, but I do think this is one of these warnings that, if you will, the decibel level has gone up, right? The threat level from an orange to a flashing red. And with that in mind, I've got a couple of guys that I have, well, literally every single analyst that I follow, Egon von Greyers, Jim Willey, Clive Mond, I could name a whole list of folks Greg Hunter has on his show, and other people have on their shows, saying, warning, warning, danger, danger, Will Robinson. The markets are overheated. The bubble is as big as it can get, and nastiness is fixing to come down in mass. And this week at Davos, we had a major indication. U.S. Treasury Secretary and former Goldman alumni bankster himself, Steve Mnuchin, was talking in Davos, and he basically was doing something we haven't seen for decades, and that is jawboning the dollar down. Now, what's funny is that even during periods of time when the official U.S. policy kind of under the covers has been a weaker dollar, we haven't had a weaker dollar policy for decades. Strong dollar is what they keep talking about and pushing. As a matter of fact, the U.S. would go to war. They went to war against Saddam Hussein because he threatened the dollar. They killed Muammar Gaddafi because he threatened the dollar. How? By saying we might ask for trade for our oil in something other than the almighty dollar. Well, here is Steve Mnuchin, Treasury Secretary, saying, yeah, we just as soon have a lower dollar. Well, the markets obliged him. Now, I will suggest that the good news here, and I'm not necessarily faulting what is going on, because ultimately this was inevitable. The dollar was due for a collapse. Arguably, it should have happened years ago. So maybe Mnuchin and company are realizing, look, it's going to happen anyway. We might as well have it happen on our terms as opposed to when it just plain implodes. But ultimately, that's what's going to happen. Eh, why not get it rolling? This week, in response to comments out of Davos and other places, and of course some of the trade war indications too, trade sanctions slapped, tariffs slapped on, for example, Chinese solar panels. If you're looking to buy solar panels, folks, you better hurry. Anyway, the dollar on the international index, the dollar index slipped below, not didn't slip below 90, it crashed below 90. And that's a big technical number. So what you've got are these major folks that have been talking about it for a long time saying, here we go. The technical indicators are setting up right now for the big stuff. And with that, I'll mention a couple of comments from Clive Mond. You'll see where we're going to tie all this together, right? Plagues. What kind of plagues would be most effective at hurting a whole lot of people, not in only the United States, but in the world? Answer. A dollar meltdown will do it. And there are people who are anxious to see it, too. Most of Asia, China especially, and the Russians. They have been victimized, a lot of the BRICS nations victimized by the strong dollar. What's been happening is the U.S. has exported, no, not goods and services, but dollars and inflation. And with zero interest rates and the manipulation of interest rates and the manipulation of the inflation figures, people think there's not a problem. Well, there has been inflation. It's just all in things like urban real estate and stock markets. Ultimately, though, all of those things are, they're out of whack. Jim Woolley talks about how the seed corn, the entire structure, capital, formation, all of that has been destroyed by zero interest rates. Why? Well, because people don't save anymore. What's the point of saving? What's the point of investing if you're not going to get any return? What happens to people's pensions? Answer, they get hollowed out. So here we are. Let me go to this piece again from Clive Mond, and this will kind of make the point. If we're looking at early plagues, brace yourself for this one. What we're about to witness in world markets, says this guy. Now, Clive Mond, if you don't know the man, I would say is one of the premier technical analysts out there. His forte, he looks at charts and he draws the lines on the charts, and he talks about candlesticks and broadening dome tops and head and shoulders formations and all those kind of things that people's eyes glaze over. But by and large, he has a pretty good record, and because there are whole lots of people that follow these indicators and trends and what's called momentum trading, once a trend gets going in a certain direction, it tends to keep going. That's why it's called momentum. All right, so back to Mond. What we're about to witness in the markets, he says, is going to be kind of like watching a gigantic controlled demolition, like, say, the World Trade Center. The initial charge starts off a whole sequence of momentous events. And what we've seen today, last few days, that event was the dollar breakdown, triggered by those trade tariffs that the Trump administration put out on Monday, and then, of course, the actions of Steve Mnuchin and the jawboning and the acceptance of a weaker dollar. But here's how it used to work. This is why strong dollar was a big deal for a while. The U.S. would print up unlimited quantities of dollars and treasury notes created electronically with just a few keystrokes. Then they exchanged those for goods and services on the world market from the rest of the world. And most of the inflationary consequences are therefore pushed off onto the rest of the world. And up until now, other countries haven't had any choice. They've had to put up with it. Because if they didn't, they got cut off from SWIFT, which was the international payment scheme that made the petrodollar the world standard. You couldn't transfer funds and pay for oil and stuff like that without the SWIFT system. When the United States wanted to sanction countries like North Korea, they'd say, hey, we'll cut you off from SWIFT, which is, again, about international transfers. Or they could subject them to punitive sanctions, which we've also seen, or they could just be invaded, or all three. So, the sequence of events, says Mond, in the controlled demolition now in process is this. The dollar drops hard. We've seen that. Treasuries, too, which are already very close to breaking down, drop from their long-term uptrend. They tank. And what happens then? Interest rates skyrocket. The stock market, already massively overstretched, implodes. Now, what's the correlation here for those that don't pay attention to these things? Well, if people can't get any return on bonds, they look for what? We got to have return somewhere for our pension plans and our savings and all that kind of jazz. So maybe we can get it from dividends. Well, companies aren't paying a lot in dividends. Oh, then we'll get it from appreciation in stocks. What's the only thing that's going up? Well, stocks, maybe Bitcoin. So we'll put the money there. But when things begin to implode and interest rates go up and the stock market is already way overvalued, that can reverse very rapidly. Now, he goes into a whole lot of detail. Like I said, lots and lots of charts, most of which you can't see, of course. So what I'm going to do is just cut to the chase and kind of hit some of the major high points here. Look at impending market events. Now, he's focused on what we're likely to see over the next weeks and months, starting with the dollar, which is just broken down from what's called a three-year-long bullhorn top or broadening formation. Now, since it's closed below 90, the next downside target is 80, which is huge. And it has profound repercussions, not just on stocks, but also, not least, on the treasury market. Because why do people want to invest in the bonds of a country whose currency is plunging, right? You buy a treasury bond that doesn't pay any interest, but the underlying currency goes down, you're taking a double whammy. All of that is nasty. He goes on to say, you got this 16-year chart for long Treasury bonds. We can see that its decade-long bull market is reversing, clearly. And momentum is sputtering, and there's a head and shoulders top that's completing. Basically, that's really bad, technically, and it says things may head down big time. A breakdown would usher in the first serious bear market in treasuries for years, and that would send interest rates soaring, which will create an acute financial crisis in the already debt-racked U.S. What just happened last week, folks? Oh, we had the dreaded shutdown, shutting down everything in government except anything that matters. Right? All the nasty, really evil Big Brother stuff kept on doing. The only thing that they really shut down, it would seem, was the national parks and sending pension checks to people that had actually earned it by serving in the military. Beyond that, no real impact. Nobody really noticed. What did they do? Nothing. They kicked the can down the road, arguing about how it is they're going to bring more Egyptians in to undermine what's left of the country. Yeah, we couldn't care less about the veterans. I was joking with somebody online this morning. Isn't it funny? California has a sanctuary status if you're an illegal, but if you've served your country, screw you. That's pretty blunt, and that's unfortunately right on target. Wow. So what are we seeing? Yeah, we're seeing a dollar breakdown that could happen almost imminently if it's not already in progress. And given that the next debt crisis is due, what, February 8th or so? A lot of things could skyrocket pretty quickly. Here's his look at the Treasury bond, the long bond, basically. This is the giant aorta, says Clive Mann, that funnels the rest of the world's wealth into the U.S., kind of like a heart pumping, right? And it will soon cease to function as the dollar drops and buyers shun them. And that would, of course, include especially places that are already in progress doing that, like China and Japan and Russia. Treasuries plunge, rates spike dramatically, stock market crashes, plunging the U.S. into a crisis of mammoth proportions. So, what does he say? Liquidate all discretionary dollar investments and all speculative real estate, especially urban, most stocks, and buy gold and silver and precious metal stocks for reasons that he goes into. And I won't belabor, because the point here isn't so much investments as it is just warning and watching and recognizing, oh, well, I'm not in the stock market. I don't care. Well, a lot of folks probably said that in 1929. But in 1932, in the depths of the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl era and a whole lot of other things, which kind of mysteriously, almost miraculously came together to produce what then was the greatest depression in history, but probably won't be regarded as such too much longer. People who didn't have investments in the stock market figured out eventually that times were tough. And ironically, but really not, those who did the best relatively were those who were out in the rural areas and were on small family farms and could essentially feed themselves and could keep track of what they needed and produce the things that they needed to. Those in the big cities were in a world of hurt. Now, what's happened since then? In the 80-some years since the last little depression that was once called great. Answer, the U.S. has destroyed, literally destroyed, the family farm. And when this one comes, the people who didn't starve because they were in the great American flyover country hinterlands, before they were known as flyover country, might this time. That's why things are really different. Says Mont, soaring interest rates will quickly rip the rug out from under the wildly overextended U.S. stock market, and it'll crater in a manner that'll make 1929 look like a walk in the park. And all of this could happen literally now at any time as storm clouds gather over the Treasury markets. He goes on to say, basically, hey, when you look at the precious metals, they're setting up for probably one of the biggest rallies in history because they, after all, are real money and so forth. And, you know, essentially a lot of the rest of this goes back to things that we continue to talk about week after week. Jim Willey says something similar. He has a 2018 forecast for systemic breakdown and basically goes through all kinds of indications of events that are on tap. Most of these I've talked about one time or another over literally months at this point. China rolling out its renminbi, which is their yuan, their currency's oil contract. In other words, an alternative to the petrodollar, supported by Russia, Iran, and Saudis in a direct challenge to to the U.S. fiat dollar, which is on its last legs. The Eurasian trade zone is coming to play. Iran will resist U.S. sanctions. Europe will support them. They want the oil, resulting in isolation of the U.S. from Europe. Although what's going on now with Trump over there is arguably a really good thing. Germany, he believes, will eventually break with the Russian sanctions, followed by France. In other words, we're seeing a realignment possibility. U.S. Treasury yields uptick, and that pricks the bubble in U.S. stocks, just like Mond is talking about, causing the asset-backed mortgage market to blow up again. Car loans would be at the epicenter, and student loans as collateral damage. You got some of these huge bubbles, right, folks? People going out and buying cars that they can't afford with money that they don't have on loan terms that once upon a time you could have bought a house for. I guess they'll live in their cars up until they get repoed. And, of course, what happens next, he believes, and this is why it's important that Trump has his Goldman banksters on team already, the new shice dollar, as Willie's been calling it for years, the replacement for the almighty fiat dollar with something else, probably a dual currency, internal and external, which basically, let's just be blunt, I'll be as polite as I can, though, shafts the American people while giving external to the U.S. dollar investors a better deal, but not a great one. And other things go on. He thinks Bitcoin might suffer a catastrophic breakdown. By the way, if the power grid goes down, of course, it's going to be tough to use cryptocurrencies and the like in the meanwhile. BRICS platform, the various nations, Brazil, Russia, India, and so forth, would join forces with Shanghai and their new gold markets and oil markets, posting gold prices worldwide, alternative to the crooked casinos. Basically, what we're saying here is there's a whole lot of stuff that's been crooked and manipulated, and the time is coming to an end. And I know that that's been obvious for a while, but it's the longer the manipulation goes on, generally the more dramatic the breakdown is. So again, to kind of come back to the theme, if we are at a place where we're asking questions, well, like, what happens next? How do these things begin to play out? What do we see as we approach the bookends and the potential buildup for the true plagues that we're warned about? Come out of her, my people. Do not participate with her sins so that we do not partake of her plagues. Well, one of them, I've said, obviously, dishonest weights and measures, fiat currency, unconstitutional currency, not kasef, is an abomination. It has never survived. Makes sense to me that that would be one of the first things to go. And, of course, we know that if there's going to be the following mark of the beast, well, how does it happen? Well, they've not even hidden this plan. It rises like a phoenix. The new global reserve currency, the one that you'll be, have to some kind of a mark to participate in, rises like a phoenix. It'll be as good as gold, probably based on blockchain technology, based on gold, as good as gold. But you'll have to have Big Brother's permission to participate in this wonderful thing, not to worry. They'll make it really easy to get in and impossible to get out, right? You can see all of this, and this is part of the reason why I talk about, as we build up to this, because it actually looks to me like we have to see some of these echo events, prophetic little fulfillments of major disasters before we get to the really big ones like the Mark of the Beast, which rises from the ashes of the next current coming fiat meltdown. All right, I talked about all the evil and stuff like that that's been going on in Big Brother's world. And the dates. Here's one more I'll throw into the mix just to kind of to close that aspect out. Bad news this week. And it's funny, too. And it's not funny, ha-ha. It's funny in the stench sense. This has a Republican Congress critter, Bob Goodlatte of Virginia, who's introduced something called H.R. 4760, Securing America's Future. It's a behemoth bill containing everything from education and the workforce to homeland security and the military. And tucked away in this 400-page abomination, says the activist post-Matt Agarest, are, the seeds, as if we didn't already see them, of a new biometric national ID card that will soon be mandated. H.R. 4760. Now, here's the beautiful part about the evil plan here. Because remember the big stink about DACA and all these illegals that we want to continue to bring in and all these people that, oh, they're already here and, oh, it would be just awful if we, you know, like, let the veterans survive and had a place to live. No, what we need to do is bring in other people who will have more rights than you peon slaves that are already here. And those of you that think that's a problem, we have a fix. Here's the fix. See, we're going to produce this biometric national ID card that'll give you some goodies. And if you want to participate, we'll force them to participate too. Everybody gets the mark. Isn't that clever? So you have this new feature that's put in this 400-page abomination, establishing a national ID system. They've already got the national ID in America anyway. Your papers, bitte. I've said for years, only in America, there won't be any bitte. No, please. The new biometric features are being mandated. They'll include things like fingerprints and retina scans, probably DNA, you name it. As Ron Paul pointed out, here's the beauty, quote, now, he's, by the way, again it, as you probably knew. Ron Paul says, quote, this bill would give DACA recipients a 3-year renewable legal status while forcing the biometric national ID card on virtually everyone else. And he says this thing has already gotten 70 co-sponsors. It's wholeheartedly supported by those that claim they're against illegal immigration. Isn't that clever? And as with most police state-promoting legislation, it's fear of illegal immigration that they're using to push this mark on people. However, as Ron Paul points out, the bill isn't just about targeting illegals. It targets everybody. It was just like the 14th Amendment, right? It's gonna provide benefits to former slaves, only it's going to make slaves out of everybody else in the process. This is not a new technique, folks. It goes way back. And they're going to continue to use the private information that, remember when NSA tracks various people that were terrorists and then gets a subpoena from a federal court, they lose the data. That was the story this week. I talked about it here last week. NSA deleted surveillance data it had pledged to preserve for the court. Well, hey, you know, they're following in the footsteps of the FBI. If you're Hitlery, you don't have to testify under oath. You can bleach bit and you can hammer disk drives into submission, but just don't say that you're Paul Manafort. Yeah, he goes to jail. All right. In this case, we now have the same technology that is being used allegedly to prevent terrorism, instead really being used to track Americans, unless, of course, they are terrorists running for president who ought to be tracked. Says Dr. Paul, quote, under the status national ID scheme, you'd be forced to carry around your national ID card. Now, you catch that? Forced to carry around this card. Don't worry. They got a plan. Won't be long. They'll put it in your, forehead, right hand, somewhere. It'll be a lot more convenient that way. Anyway, for the time being, you'd be forced to carry around your national ID card tied to this massive database, chock full of biometric identifiers like fingerprints and retina scans. And without this ID, you won't be able to legally hold a job, probably have a bank account, or even board a plane. And, of course, eventually what we know it says is you won't be allowed to buy or sell either. No real surprise. All right. What I'm suggesting, again, as we lay all of this out, look at the plagues that we saw towards the end. Look at the ideas of this Torah portion. And in this Torah portion, we see so much coming together in terms of the build-up to the big miracle. And it started, as I pointed out up front, with Pharaoh, who didn't just let the slaves go. He shellacked them. He sent them out. United States, bookend in progress, mirror image, has been inviting Egypt in order to enslave those who are here that thought they were free. You have the other theme, fear not, stand still, see et Yeshuat Yahuwah, the salvation of Yahuwah. And then immediately followed by, you know, pull up stakes and get ready to journey forward. And I contend that is absolutely key advice for today. Is the big miracle immediately at hand? No, I honestly don't necessarily think it is, for reasons that I hope are clear at this point. But I do believe that what we're laying out, what we're seeing is, for those that don't have eyes to see, for those that still might be saved, that have been instead, well, suffering from him choosing the delusion. They've been drinking the Kool-Aid. They've been watching CNN, buying into the fake news paradigm, all this kind of stuff. They don't realize how badly they've been had. What's it going to take? Well, there'll be some steps along the way. A massive meltdown, losing their savings, losing their homes, losing so many things that they thought they were, building up for their whole lives might be a good element of that, a major part of that. Is that a good thing that we should be looking forward to? No, not necessarily, folks. It's just hard knocks in what is almost inevitably coming. And it's not, again, like we haven't seen this for years at this point. So we're going to build up, I think, to this minimum necessary miracle. We'll see smaller miracles along the way as more and more people begin to say, hey, I get it. I'm coming out. I'm going to separate myself. Right now you have preppers. You've got a lot of people that would call themselves libertarians and anti-statists and others I've known and worked with and protested with a lot of these folks for years. Years and years. Many of them good libertarians and not so good Bible believers, atheists and the like. And I contend that what's it going to take for an inveterate atheist to say there really is a God? Answer? Let your imagination run wild. Look at Scripture and ask yourself, what kind of a miracle does it take nowadays? We rewatched the Terminator movies a while back, right? Arnold, I'll be back. And all of this nasty stuff. We folks have. The AI technology is right here. Okay, Judgment Day, as the Terminator series talks about, and Skynet. All of these things are literally, and in some cases, they're even using some of the same names, for crying out loud. The military years ago called their national ID card for service people the Mark. How clever is that? They were basically telegraphing their move and rubbing people's noses in what they were doing right before our eyes. So you have all kinds of things today basically saying, oh, look, the Terminator robots are being built. And if the Terminator was scary and the liquid metal Terminator, you know, the guy and the woman that you could take a shotgun to and blow a slug right through them and then they just healed up and kept on coming, well, that's nothing compared to the swarms that DARPA has already developed. Little teeny drones, mosquito size, that can fly through windows and open doors and just inject people with poisons and kill them and they'll never know what hit them. How scary is that? More than Pharaoh's armies, no doubt. More than Arnold Schwarzenegger and the Terminator. And probably an Alien and all those other movies. We're building up. We're seeing Hollywood, too, prophesying what is coming. So, again, let your imagination run wild. Watch the movies. See some of these things and ask yourself, what's it going to take? Answer, an even bigger miracle. And no, it's not going to be John Connor that saves people from the Terminator. What is it going to be? You know the answer. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. They will realize that I am who I say I am. They'll see it. And that might be enough. Now, here's the real catch in all of this. And this is why I talked about one of the other themes. The whining begins. These people are coming out of slavery. What do? They whine, whine, whine all the way along. What do they get for it? Well, eventually they get 40 more years in the wilderness, and they're told, you don't even believe the spies. Your carcasses are going to fall out here in the wilderness. My goal, folks, is to help people to participate in a greater exodus where we don't have to have our carcasses fall in the wilderness, where we learn now that he is who he says he is, and we don't have to listen to nor participate in the whining. We've seen the process. We've been exposed to his word. We can look at the mistakes they made and say, you know, next time around, I'd just soon avoid that. I'd just soon not be one of the whiners. I'd just soon not be one of those that says, meat, give us meat, give us meat. And then as we're eating that massive quail until it comes out of our noses, drops dead as a result. We'll go through all of these things in coming weeks in the Torah portion. But the lessons are there. I think that's part of the reason. This is, again, the Markology. I think that's part of the reason why we're seeing these warnings today. Why I spent so much time, right? I'll get this question. Why are we talking about investments and the economy? That's not Torah related. Pardon my bluntness. The hell it isn't. Torah is all about how do we live now? How do we understand his word? How do we distinguish between right and wrong, between abomination, the clean and the unclean? And one of the nastiest things that he keeps talking about, he calls it abomination, is fiat money, dishonest weights and measures. It's criminal. We don't have to participate. Now, it's not easy. I guarantee you, the banksters of the world, they have made it as difficult as they possibly can, and they're going to make it impossible when they get to their mark plan to come out. I'll tell you what, I've said this many, many times. If people can't say no now to a mark, when it's relatively easy and when your children aren't yet starving and saying, Mommy, Mommy, take the mark so I can eat, I'm starving. How much more so when we get to that point where it's, well, so they'll tell you, impossible. You can't avoid it. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me, oh, Mark, you can't do this. Can't be done. Don't even try. Right? Whether it's come out of the system and get around in the world without, various kinds of things that Big Brother says you have to live with, you can't live without. It ain't easy, right? Being out in the middle of nowhere and not having some of the conveniences that people get used to. I don't miss network television nearly as much as I used to, although I might like to watch the State of the Union message this week. Have to figure that out. But hey, folks, if we can't say no now, how are we going to be able to do so later? What's it going to take? I intend, and I pray, and I hope that people will be able to come out now before it takes that even bigger miracle. Because guess what? People who didn't come out of Egypt, and there were some, lots who had seen the very same things, didn't come out. They weren't there at the Red Sea to see the bigger miracle. If we don't come out now and begin the process and start learning some of these things, we might or might not be around to see the bigger miracle yet to come, but we'll probably be whining all along the way, none of which are our great, let's call them life extension technologies. They're not ways to be told, well done, good and faithful servant, which is ultimately the whole point. It's part of the reason why you could say incessantly, keep hammering on some of these themes. Our goal, I contend, is not just to get by, not just to say the prayer, get your get-out-of-hell-free card, and do the minimum necessary things not to go to hell. Folks, hell is being built right before our very eyes, and they are inviting people in. Join the slave movement. We can see it. And if we can't see it, we're destined to fall right into the trap. So come out of it now and avoid it. And we have things to do here. We have responsibilities that we're being told, advised, warned right now about. I want to close today with, rather than the Haftorah portion this week, at least one indication of what I saw was the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings that go with this understanding of coming out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. This one comes from one of those letters that Shaul wrote to a bunch of people in Corinth. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, some of you know I'm not wild about some of the translations and the translations through the Greek and all that kind of stuff and words like Christos as opposed to Mashiach and similar that I think he would have actually used and thought in. And, of course, especially that's true if we realize that he warned against another Jesus whom we have not preached. So I'm going to take some liberty with the paraphrase here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 goes something like this. Moreover, brethren, he writes, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. Talking about the pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. All of them passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moshe in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. What is it? What is it? Manna. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which was Mashiach. Now that's one of the things that I think appears throughout here. And we see it in this portion, and we're going to see it over and over again, and he capitalizes it, or at least the English translation capitalizes it. It's kind of a fascinating study to go through all of that. But in any case, there is a rock. And in this particular instance, one of the things that happens in this story is we see the first time when Moshe is told, take your rod and strike the rock. Now we know that he falls into the trap, blows it, by not listening carefully, when later on, much later, he is told, don't strike the rock. He wasn't explicitly told, don't strike it. He was told what to do instead. Talk to the rock. Speak to the rock. And what did he do? No, he did what he'd done before. He struck it, and he not only struck it once, he struck it twice. So if you've heard me talk about the I blame Moshe concept, that I contend is a large part of the reason, and so does Scripture, why he didn't get to go into the land. He didn't finish the journey. So there are still lots and lots of things here about the picture that we can learn, and some things that have kind of been distorted a bit, which might help to explain how come we have so much confusion about all of this. All right, so anyway, he says, all of these folks, they all did the same things out there in the wilderness. But with most of them, continues Shaul, Elohim was not pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and I've already alluded to that. Now, these things, he says, became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, after which they too lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. We're going to see, right after Sinai, how that plays out. And he points it out here, too, because it's written, people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And that might be a kind way of translating what they really rose up to do. So don't commit sexual immorality, says, as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. Let us not tempt the Mashiach, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Of course, he's summarizing lots of stuff that's going to be way out in the future. And in our look at the story here, nor complain. I call it whining. Some of them also complained and they were destroyed. Now, all of these things, he says, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Well, Paul was writing this what? Well, the better part of 2,000 years ago, and we're still thinking, what is the sign of your coming? What's the end of the age? It would seem to me that we're getting a lot closer. And that's why I continue to ask this question, right? What's it going to take as we ask ourselves the thing everybody wants to know? How close are we? And I go through Matthew 24 and similar of his admonitions of deception and all those kind of things. And we can see elements of this, but no, we're not. The end is not yet. Even though we got the wars and the rumors, wars, and yep, got volcanoes and earthquakes in diverse places, a lot of stuff. And that's accelerating too. So, therefore, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But Elohim is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. And that, again, leads me back to the kind of the summary and today's theme. We are seeing a lot of these things coming together. The prudent man, says Proverbs, sees danger coming. He takes the proper precautions. And there are a lot of things that people know about. You know, we could talk about getting out into the boondocks and coming out in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense, all of these things, all important. And one of the things that, for years and years, as long as I've been doing the Come Out of Her, My People show and some of these series of teachings on the Sabbath, it's a common refrain. Oh, I'd like to come out and go out into the wilderness and have a place, but I don't have the money, can't do it. Got to stay here in New York City in my little flat that costs $3,000 a month because I can't afford to go anywhere else. Pull up stakes and journey, Nassau. Really? Okay. Well, you know what? There come a time when people, in large respect, and I'm hoping this is what many can avoid, I'm praying that many can avoid this, they'll say, oh, I shoulda, coulda, woulda. Wish I'd have gone out when I had the chance to. There are other things that we can and should be doing now if we can see this danger. You know, danger, danger, Will Robin, written on the wall. Real Will Robinson. The banking system. The money system. You got large savings in areas that are going to collapse. You might not be able to afford to buy silver, you think, or even food. But if you have money that's getting ready to go away, and you think it's money, and it's really not, isn't there anything that you could deploy it to that would be better? Aren't there any actions that people can take as literally the warning signs are flashing and the sirens are blowing at this point? Paul says you won't be tempted beyond what you can bear. I will suggest that's true. But it's a lot easier to bear if you've already been taking precautions, planning, coming out, and separating yourselves. Because it's only going to get harder. The delusions that are being chosen for folks will only get deeper unless we can see the warnings now and learn to do the things that are so important. Okay, I see our comments about Babylon and who's Babylon, what's Babylon, and all that kind of jazz. I joke about it. I will suggest, I'm not sure where Babylon, modern Babylon, mystery Babylon really is, but I guarantee you, wherever it is, we're at least in the greater Babylon metro area. and we can see it from here. And it's interesting, too. There are certainly two major nemeses, pagan places that we are told to come out of. One is Egypt, and the other is Babylon, or Mitzrayim and Babylon. And it gets kind of tough, right? If they're bringing Mitzrayim in to America, is America Babylon or America Egypt? It's hard to know. But I can't help but think maybe what we're going to do is to see this double fulfillment, this two-part thing as things begin to go. In other words, kind of like an echo and then the real big ones as some of these major plagues and so forth repeat. All right, let me close then with that one reminder from Moshe. Fear not, stand still. Watch, see, et Yeshua Yahuwah, the salvation of Yahuwah. And then be ready. And in this case, I think we can already be in progress. In process of our journey, having come out, pulled up stakes, separated ourselves in as many ways as we can, right? Certainly spiritually, ideally economically, and hopefully physically as well, from the worst of the Greater Babylon metro area or modern Egypt or the things that we can clearly see coming down around us. The analogy I've used for years, right? If you can see there's a thunderstorm building and black clouds coming overhead, for crying out loud, you're on a hilltop and there's a guy standing right next to you holding a great big metal pole and waving around. Get away from that idiot, right? Separate yourself, because when the lightning comes, folks, I guarantee you, it's going to hit the great big pole and the nutcase holding it on top of the hill. Move on down. When we can see those kind of things, right? If your hair starts to stand up, you've got seconds, basically, until the lightning strike takes you out. I've only known a few people who said, yeah, I looked around and women's hair was standing out like a great big afro. You've got seconds. Move. Get down and get low. And that's where we are. All right, so the related issue, and this one shows up in this week, too. Understand, we're dealing with plagues. Already, we're seeing various kinds of plagues on the horizon. If I had to pick one of the early plagues, I'd say, yeah, plagues, okay? We have all kinds of indications of things that are being foisted on people, pushed down people's throats, literally, stuffed into people's veins. From flu shots to genetically modified frankenfoods to aspartame, neurotoxins, thimerosal in the shots, poisons. Why, for crying out loud, would we want to destroy our immune systems eating crap, eating stuff that is not food when we know better, and then expecting God will save me when he's already warned you? No, he won't. He says, you want Yahuwah Rapha's protection? You better hearken. Walk in his ways, listen to what he says, and do it. And then you will in fact see that he is who he says he is, Yahuwah Rapha, who heals us and won't bring those plagues upon us. But there are if-then clauses, conditionals involved here. That's probably the biggest concern I have in all of these things as we look and ask ourselves, how do we walk? It's read through the scriptures and understand so many of the promises are conditional. Are we meeting the conditions? And as a general rule, the conditions involve turn. When you know you're going the wrong way, turn around, right? You can't keep walking off the cliff and say, God, you didn't tell me about the cliff. What, you didn't see with the eyes I gave you and all the warning signs that I put in the path saying, turn around? That is the singular message of the prophets. And it's the message for today. We are going the wrong way in so many respects. We have been led to follow another Jesus whom we have not preached. We've been led to follow various gods. Pick your choice. I have trouble thinking of only 10, right, in the coming plagues. But bottom line, again, remains the same. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of Yahuwah, and understand that part of that process includes coming out, being separate, learning to touch not the unclean thing, and pulling up stakes and making that journey forward. And with his blessing, may we all get a chance to see the increasing and bigger minimum necessary miracles as we begin to watch. What arguably is probably going to be one of the most exciting times, if not the most exciting time in all of human history. May we be blessed, and may we have eyes to see for the journey. All right, with that, let us pray. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your miracles. We thank you the fact that you have preserved your word and the things that your people saw. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we might not only believe in you, but that we will believe you and that we will quit the whining and learn to walk in obedience and to do the things that are pleasing to you and be in the places doing the things you have for us to do through all of these things that lie ahead. Father, we know, we can see that it'll probably get pretty scary. Certainly your prophets have warned of that. And it's pretty obvious, I think, to those of us that have been watching, that certain things that cannot continue will not continue, and that other things that you have clearly outlined and warned about in your word will come to pass. They'll come to pass on your time schedule, not ours. But we pray, Father, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. And we pray that we would be found doing your work, not only when you return, but in the time between now and then. Guide us, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, and that we would walk between the walls that lie ahead, that we would, in fact, stay on that narrow path that it seems few, as you told us, would find. Abba, we have loved ones, we have co-workers, neighbors, all kinds of people that we care about, many of whom are walking in blindness and rebellion. It's a challenge because we do care about them. We do love them. But we can't make them choose to follow you. So help us to do the things we should be doing, to say the things we should be saying, and to, by our actions, demonstrate your fruit. Guide us, Father, in all of these things. In other words, that we would be ready and where we need to be, that we would fear not, that we would see your salvation, and that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name, Yehuah Rapha, Yehuah Nisi, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zediknu, El Shaddai. For you are our King, our Redeemer, our Creator, our Savior. Hallelujah. Amen.